Good morning. I'm going to look at Colossians chapter 3. And before we do, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth we find in your word. And I thank you for the blessing of studying this material this week and reflecting over it and being able to present it. And I pray that you would make the message clear, that you would make the message true and as it's presented, and that you would make it powerful in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a review of the outline of the book of Colossians. Typical approach of Paul is to present a section on teaching a particular doctrine or a particular subject that he has at hand, and then to turn from that to making an application, making some practical applications about how that particular doctrine plays out in our lives. And so we have the first two chapters talking about doctrine. And the doctrinal section really is essentially beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, and going to the end of chapter 2. And it's composed of three sections. One is the presentation of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, as the preeminent one in Christian doctrine, Christian life, in all of what the Bible has to say and teach, basically. Secondly, he speaks of how his own ministry is affected by that understanding, and how his goal in his ministry is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, which seems to be the reason that he determined to write the book, he issues some warnings about distractions that would turn our attention away from Christ and therefore turn our attention and our progress away from becoming perfect in Christ Jesus. So he gives his warnings. Then beginning in chapter 3, we're going to look at the first part of chapter 3, he talks about Christian conduct and then some matters, personal matters and greetings in the last part of chapter 4. And the Christian conduct that you can see here is divided into two sections. He gives some principles of Christian conduct, which is what we're going to look at today. And then he shows how that is applied in some specific instances, which we'll see next week. Now, the purpose of the book of Colossians, I take out of the prayer that he prayed in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And in that extended statement of what he is praying about, I think it distills down to two points, basically. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And that's not just what does he want me to do today, but his will with regard to the work of salvation, so that we can be filled with his knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And secondly, he wants us, or by extension us, he's addressing the Colossians, to walk worthy of the Lord. So it's a twofold focus, and it's because that's the way Christianity is. As we grow in grace and the understanding of and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enabled to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So that's his purpose, and this morning we're going to be emphasizing what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, or how we go about doing that. Now, just to kind of review, to set the stage for what we're going to look at today, Paul is writing to a collection of believers, so his emphasis is not going to be on presenting the gospel to them, but on talking about a subject that's important to believers. And we know that in the work of salvation, there are three aspects of the work of salvation. One is our justification, where we, by faith, become a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, become a part of the family of God. We receive the salvation, justification, we're declared righteous. Secondly, there is that process of living out our salvation day by day. And that is a varying length of time, depending on each individual. But it is an ongoing process that is the focus of our lives right now. And it's the focus of Paul's attention in this letter. And it leads then, finally, to our hope, which is our glorification when vestiges of sin and the curse will be removed, will be with Christ, will be like Christ forever. And Paul's message to the Colossian church is that we should walk worthy of the Lord, as he states it in the prayer, as I've already indicated in verse 10 of chapter 1. His burden is for their sanctification, and he doesn't want anything to get in the way. And this is a common burden in the New Testament, and I just selected some texts here that show that Paul, in writing these other churches, and Peter, in writing, is concerned about how the people live. He uses the same phrase in Ephesians and in our sermon this morning. We're in that section of the book of Ephesians, and so it's not inappropriate for us to have it another emphasis on walking in a worthy manner, because that's a huge part of the teaching of the New Testament. And the Lord knows that we need more of that day by day, so we'll get it, and perhaps Will will emphasize that for us this evening, because that's a huge, huge part of what's in the Scripture. But I won't go looking at all those Scriptures. You can look at them, and if you don't jot them down, we have these things posted on the Internet, these notes posted on the Internet, so you can remind yourself of these texts. But you just pick any of the epistles, practically, and read them. You'll see they are concerned, the writer is concerned about how we live, about walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to develop his point, he emphasizes the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ in the work of salvation, from chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And he indicates that he is preeminent in heaven, he's preeminent in earth, he's preeminent in the church. He says that in better ways than just briefly stating here indicates. He shows that he is preeminent in the work of redemption. And that's very important for the lesson that we're going to learn about how we walk worthy. Because the tendency is, and Paul fights against that, is for us to turn our eyes away from Christ when we talk about how we live as Christians and look at ourselves and see what we can do to make ourselves better and how we can achieve a worthy walk. And we need to remember that he doesn't stop being preeminent after we're justified and skip it until we're glorified. He is preeminent in the process of sanctification as well. And then he emphasizes that the reception of, the preeminence of Christ is illustrated in salvation by the fact that we receive it by faith. And so that to the extent that our faith in Christ is grounded and steadfast, is the term that he uses in verse 23 of chapter 1, then we're going to appreciate and realize the fullness of the salvation that Christ has intended for us. It's by focusing our faith upon him and the preeminent one that we receive the blessings of our salvation at the start and a day-by-day process as well. We saw last week a little bit the week before Paul's purpose in the ministry to present every man perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just shows, again, that when Paul's thinking about sanctification, he's thinking about Christ. And he's working hard to do that. but he does not want there to be any kind of distractions that would turn us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, because that turns us away from the work of sanctification. So he says, now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So he doesn't want them to be turned away from Christ. And then we looked at some of the distractions, and you can look at verses 8 through 23 to see how he presents that information. But fundamentally, he describes them as the traditions of men or the basic principles of the world. And they are human methods or devices that promote acceptable conduct, things that the natural man thinks makes him better than somebody who's not doing these kinds of things. And they are, as he says, not according to Christ. Believers are complete in Christ. And the distractions are a denial of the blessings of Christ. And you remember he emphasizes the fact that we have a circumcision of the heart, an inner circumcision. The flesh has been cut away. The sinfulness has been cut away. He emphasizes our baptism, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the distractions are leading us not to hold fast to the head, to Christ, to turn our heads away from the head. And in the Christian community, very often these distractions become the adopting of the observations of the law of Moses. But they can also be additions, and he alludes to them here. We don't truly know what he's referring to. He talks about worshiping angels. He talks about visions, I think he's referring to, in verse... I've got the wrong page. Verse 18 of chapter 2. But he's alluding to things that people bring into the Christian community that are intended to heighten your Christian experience and make you a better believer than not, but you can see that these things turn you away from Christ. Focus on angels, for example, or focus on the latest word that you've had from God or the vision that you've had from God. And finally, he says, the reason he strongly is opposed to these kinds of things is because, in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So that the focus of his attention is for us to have control of the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is not saying, I don't care how you live because I just want you to focus your attention on Christ. He's saying, I care how you live, and therefore I want you to focus your attention on Christ. These other things will not get you there. So then the question arises, how do we walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord? And I've just briefly mentioned the law of Moses because I think probably that's the most dominant deception in our own age, and I think historically it is as well. The church has really struggled from the early church, the Jerusalem Council brings that to our attention, with that issue, because it seems almost intuitive that once we're believers, if we just accept the Ten Commandments and follow the law of Moses, that that will lead us into the paths of righteousness and the paths of holiness. And so that is a strong emphasis, and you go to some churches where they emphasize the Ten Commandments. They may recite them in their morning service every week, and a lot of them will then emphasize the commandment to keep the Sabbath and have varying degrees of observance of the Sabbath and care and how that we take care of that. Because they believe that the law of Moses is the instrument that God uses for our sanctification. And to that end, if you argue against that, they bring a charge against you of what is called antinomianism. And I just mention that because in the issue of sanctification, it is brought up. And I just write here a dictionary definition. This is not a Bible dictionary. This is a dictionary, and dictionaries really are the work of men where they look and see how people use words and they describe it. And this is what the definition of antinomianism. It's the doctrine or belief that the gospel frees Christians from required obedience to any law, whether scriptural, civil, or moral, and that salvation is attained solely through faith and the gift of divine grace. Now, that's probably an extreme statement, and probably more often the idea is that it's the doctrine that the gospel frees, you get that label applied to you if you believe the gospel frees you from a required obedience to the law of Moses, basically, and that salvation is attained solely through faith and grace and the gift of divine grace. Well, you know, that's an accusation that's made when people say we're free from the law as far as our sanctification is concerned. Everybody, I think, in the Christian community believes we're free from the law in terms of our salvation, but we run into trouble with this other item. But let me tell you that I think that the New Covenant is antinomian, okay? The New Covenant is the era we live under today. We do not live under the era of the Old Covenant. We live under the era of the New Covenant. And the New Covenant excludes the Old Covenant. We can listen to Will's messages on Sunday evening to see how he's emphasized that. And the reason for that is that the law of Moses cannot control the lusts of the flesh. And you can look in, at Acts chapter 15, where they're debating it, and I think it's Peter who says in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 15, he says, why are we imposing on the Christian community, the Gentile believers, that which we couldn't endure ourselves and didn't make us more perfect? And so the New Covenant does not go back to the Old Covenant to help us live righteously. Rather, the New Covenant emphasizes our union with the Lord Jesus Christ as the instrument of our sanctification. And the message of the New Covenant is not that we can live any way we want and live and sinfully as we please and we're okay because it's all by grace. But the message of the New Covenant is that we will live righteously and we must live righteously because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not because of the law of Moses. And that process is both passive, arising out of our union with Christ and his work for us, and it's active in the sense that we need to obey what God teaches, obey the commandments as they are presented to us. But that is entirely different than being under the law of Moses. Well, I think that Colossians 3 is going to show how that happens. And it begins by pointing out that we're raised with Christ. It emphasizes the active aspect of the work of salvation, of sanctification, and enjoining us to seek things above, to mortify our members or put off certain things, and then to put on certain things as well. And then it emphasizes, I would say, a passive aspect of it, where it talks about let the peace of God rule and let the word of Christ dwell, emphasizing the instruments that are used to bring us into sanctification, and then finally concluding with the admonition to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving to God the Father. So let's look at what Paul teaches about this work of sanctification. And he begins by saying, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. So that he begins by saying, if you are raised with Christ. Now, that is not uncertain and probably could more precisely be translated, since you were raised with Christ. Because if you look back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So that, and then in the middle of verse, later in verse 13, he has made you alive together with him. So that Paul has just concluded saying you are raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not uncertain. You died with him, you were raised with him, and because you're raised with him, that has some implications. That has some truth that's associated with it about your condition, your capabilities. And so the question is, how do we realize our union with the Lord Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis? We'd all like a little handbook of what to do to, so we can live righteously. Well, this is the handbook that he gives us. He says, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. So that he says to seek those things which are above. Well, what does that mean? What are the things which are above? Well, it's described as the place where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And it's those things that are in the presence of God the Father, where the glorified Lord Jesus Christ is sitting. And he says further at the end of verse 2, it's not on things on the earth. So it's a distinction between the things on the earth. He's not talking here about setting your mind on things above in the sense of just live in hope of getting to heaven someday. No, he's saying you need to set your affection on things that are there now, and you need to set your affections and your hopes and set your mind on those things. And the contrast is with things on the earth, and I wrote down 1 John 2:15-17, because that's the passage where it talks about loving not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because it helps us to understand the things which are in heaven to understand the things which are on earth. And that's the passage where it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are the desires of the flesh, the natural desires to indulge for our needs. The lust of the eyes are the desires for pleasure in this lifetime, and the pride of life is the desire for satisfaction and fulfillment. To become a more complete person, to have a purpose in life, those kinds of things. And he says, don't set your affection on those, the things that are on earth, the focus of attention of life on earth, but focus your attention on things in heaven. Well, what are the things in heaven? Well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that one of the things that is in heaven, the things we'll find in heaven, is absolute righteousness. That's not something we'll find on earth. It's something we find in heaven. And so when we set our affection on things above, we set our affections on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look and see Christ in heaven seated at the right hand of God, one of the dominant things about Christ is that he's righteous. He's absolute righteousness without any unrighteousness. And so, you know, that's a priority, I think, that we need to have before us. Another way to understand what might be in heaven is to look in the book of Revelation. Read Revelation chapter 4 and read Revelation, I think, chapter 21 and 22, where it describes the new heaven and new earth, the kingdom of heaven on earth. But chapter 4 is a picture of around the throne of God, and a little more detail than just the picture that's given here of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And what you have in that is you have God and his holiness, and you have an adoration of the holiness of God. They're bowing down before him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." You find that in the throne room of God, there is the worship of God. There is evidence the love of God. And so, if you set your affection on things above, then you have your affection on holiness. You have your affection on the adoration of God. You have your affection on God himself and on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you set your affections on those kinds of things, then that's the admonition that's here. Another thing that is listed for us in terms of things in heaven is given to us in Ephesians chapter 1, where we're told we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so the question is, you know, is that the focus of our attention? Are we looking for those things, those spiritual blessings? Is that our heart's desire, the spiritual blessings? 1 John chapter 3 talks about the coming of the Lord and the hope that when we see him, we'll be like him. And the statement that if you have this hope, you're going to seek to purify yourself now. And I think that's an illustration of setting your attention, your focus, your mind on things above, the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection, and wanting to be like him. You know, it's interesting, the image given here is Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Well, why is that image given? Well, I think it's the image is given to portray to us that Christ is acceptable as he is, just right there in the presence of God, for his character. Just, you don't see in the image, when you look up into heaven, you don't see him, you know, lighting candles, you don't see him doing religious exercises, you don't see him worrying about what day of the week it is, and am I treating this day different than the other, or should I do this feast, or what should I eat this meat, or whatever. You see him just sitting there, you know, acceptable to God the Father. And so to be like him and to be acceptable as God, as he is before God the Father, is certainly setting our affections on things above. The idea, he uses two words here, verse 1 and verse 2, seeking, or two statements, seek things which are above and set your minds on things above. And I think the idea is that that becomes the focus of your intention. I was reading, if you're reading in your Bible reading chart, you finished reading Joshua. And in the last chapter, Joshua, you remember, confronted the people with their need to choose this day whom you will serve. And they said, easy, we'll serve God. Whatever he says to do, we'll do it. And Joshua says, no, you can't do it. And what you need to do is you need to incline your heart to the Lord and to worship him. So that the idea is that they needed to seek God and they needed to set their mind on God in heaven, as opposed to set their minds on doing things for God. And see, their mindset was, we'll focus our attention on doing the right things, and they didn't set their affection on God. And I think that's why when Jesus is asked, what is the great commandment in the law, he didn't go to the various elements of the Ten Commandments. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Set your affections on things above. That's what he said. That's how you're going to be acceptable to God, because that's how the transformation occurs, as opposed to focusing your attention upon your own activities, so that we're not looking just for heavenly deliverance or a peaceful life at this time, but we really have a devotion to those things which characterize the very presence of God. I think a good illustration also is the life of Esau. And Esau showed up one day hungry, and Jacob says, well, I'll feed you if you give me your birthright. And he says, what good is my birthright when I'm hungry? And I think that's an illustration of a man who set his affection on things on the earth, not on things above, because, in fact, the birthright was immensely more useful to him than a meal. It's eternally useful to him. And I think that's an illustration to think about when we evaluate our own selves. You know, how much does that characterize us? Have we set our affections on the qualities of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ? Or are we setting our affections on certain things in this lifetime? Do we reflect over and over in our minds the holiness of God? I think sometimes about that Make-A-Wish Foundation that they give to little children when they're about to die. And they offer them an opportunity to do something, and some of them want to go to Disneyland, and some want to meet a star, and some want to do this, that, or the next thing. You know, if they ask us that, you know, what is your greatest wish, you know, as you're about to die? And it ought to be holy, you know, to be like Christ. You know, I don't care if I get to go to Disneyland, basically. That gets me nowhere. You know, I mean, enjoyable things are okay, and we do those things, and I'm not arguing against that, but I'm just saying, where is the focus of our affection? Because that's key in living a life that is pleasing to God. Well, the second thing he says that follows from that is he tells us to mortify our members, or put to death our members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So that He says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. That's a strange construction. But you know from the end of the statement, verse 7, that he's talking about don't do those things which characterized your life when you were a pagan, before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about your members being put to death because it's kind of like when somebody speaks evil or speaks something that's wrong, we say they have a bad tongue. Well, you know, the tongue isn't really the problem, but that's the way we speak. So when he says your members are the problem, it's really what your members do. And it's really, we'll see, and we do know that it's the heart that's the problem, basically. But he says, in essence, don't do these things. And the things that he lists here, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. I think the last one, covetousness, sort of illustrates all of the rest of them. And they are those kinds of activities that show our devotion is on natural expressions of our sinful flesh as opposed to God, because these things really are distractions from God as we participate in them. And so he's saying, don't do these things. Stop doing those kinds of things. And see, he can speak to a believer that way because the believer is united with Christ. And so the reason a believer doesn't do those things is because he has the life of Christ within him. If you take the same instructions and give to an unbeliever, you're talking to the wind. You know, they are not able to do those things. They are not able to control the flesh. And even if you talk to a believer and say, it's up to your willpower in order to get you free from these things, they're not going to get there. Those kinds of things are of no value in the indulgence of the flesh. But having said that, those people whose minds are focused upon Christ and are valuing the holiness of Christ and are valuing the righteousness of Christ, and that's the burden of their heart on a day-by-day basis, moment-by-moment, they're thinking about that, then in that context, you can tell that person, then don't do these things that are the natural outworking of the flesh, things that you did before in varying degrees. Turn away from those. And then he says in verses 8 and 9 to put off. But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So that you're to put off these particular kinds of activities or things which are really more expressions of the heart. You know, in contrast to the previous list, which are activities that you engage in, these are things that you are, basically. And the reason you're to put them off is because you have put off the old man. It isn't that you are to put off, you have put off. So these are the corrupting elements of the natural heart. And the unsaved person is not going to be able to put those things off. But the saved person will be able to because they are united with Christ. And our union with Christ enables us to control these elements of the former life. So that we are to actively avoid these things. We are to flee fleshly lusts, avoid the evil activities, and we are to suppress the evil expressions of the heart. The natural man likes to indulge in evil, and we, as the people of God, must give no place to that. And the reason we can be admonished to obey that commandment and to do those things is because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at that obligation set before us, we look at Christ at the right hand of God, and we see the righteousness and holiness of Christ and say, that has been granted to me because of my union with Christ. And so the basis of the exhortation is the fact that we have put off the old man with his deeds by our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And then he gives the instruction that it will put on these other things. Therefore, well, he gives a brief statement here, well, the beginning of verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. so that he says that we have put on the new man. The idea is he doesn't say put on the new man, but we have put on the new man who is renewed according to the knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. That is, in our salvation, we have become a new person. This is not something which we perform. It's something that God performed. We have been renewed in the image of Christ. The image of God has been restored in us. We were created in the image of God, but that image was tarnished in the fall. And in salvation, it is renewed. And so because of this change in character, image of God, we have become partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And that's the standard. I was reminded of Paul Felix's message on holiness, where he says you might find from one generation to another generation a different idea about whether you ought to do this, that, or the next thing. But he says the standard of holiness is God. It's the same for all generations. And so you can't say we live in a new age because it's the same standard. And therefore, in terms of our conduct, the standard is the image of God. And when we think about what that means, we set our affections on things above where Christ is the right hand of God. And so the image of God is the standard that we have. And then he lists some things that are no longer distinguishing features. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Greek or a Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. These natural distinctions all fade away because the distinction now is either the image of God or not the image of God. And it's okay if you eat meat or don't eat meat, or if you eat ham or don't eat ham, and if you live in this place, you celebrate these holidays, whatever those kinds of things. They are not the distinguishing features of the family of God. It's the image of God that is the distinguishing feature. And so therefore, he says in verse 12, therefore, since this is true, is what he could be saying, but he says it in a different way, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forbearing one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so he tells us to put on these things. And he lists a list of qualities of character, basically. Put on the characteristic of tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on long-suffering. And see, if your affection is upon the character of Christ and he manifests these things, then as you live your life, you say, you know, is what I'm about to do a reflection of the tender mercy of Christ? Is it a reflection of the kindness of Christ? Is it a reflection of humility? Is it a reflection of meekness? Is it a reflection of long-suffering? Then I need to do those things that produce that, so that we're to look for those characteristics as opposed to the work. Because, see, you can... If it's an act of kindness, for example, that you do to somebody, that doesn't mean that you are a kind person. You can do an act of kindness out of hostility to somebody. And so it's not the deed that's important. It's the quality of Christ-likeness that underlies the deed. Of course, the deed is important that we do the right thing. You remember the Lord says all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And so if you do an act of goodness on your own strength and without the image of God shining through, then it's as if you did the wrong thing. So that the qualities here are qualities of Christ-likeness. That's when somebody who has their affection set on the holiness of God and on Christ sitting at the right hand of God, then they're going to be concerned about those qualities in their own lives. And they're going to be thinking about them. They're going to be saying, you know, is my conduct today reflecting the character of Christ in what I've done today? As opposed to saying, did I keep these rules for the day? Well, I kept the rules. Okay, I'm happy now. I did the right thing. You know, no, that's not it. You say, is my life a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Really, that's the key. And you can see that the standard is really a higher standard than the traditions of man. which emphasize that the things that we do make us good people. And the emphasis in the sanctification that we comes under the new covenant is what we are. It makes us a good person, and what we are is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that's our attention. And it is not going to lead us to ignoring the commandments of God. It'll make us more zealous to keep the commandments of God. But the emphasis is upon a different thing. Am I merciful? Am I long-suffering? And that will lead to certain outward manifestations, which he's going to emphasize in the last part of the chapter as just sort of illustrations. Well, then he gives the instruments of our sanctification, and he mentions two things, the peace of God and the word of Christ. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. And the peace of God is the peace that we have with God from our justification. He's already mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Or Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And so therefore, that thought needs to be dominant in our thinking all the time. Let the peace of God rule. That is, the fact that we are at peace with the judge, the holy judge of the universe, that thought needs to dominate our thinking. And to the extent that that does, it wells up within us thanksgiving to God for the salvation he's given to us, so that when we think about how we live, we're not under the threat of the judgment and wrath of God. We are at peace with God. And so under the law of Moses, if you stepped out of line, you might well die. You certainly would suffer some penalties, and in many cases you would die. When we think about living day by day, the thing that rules in our minds is that we are at eternal peace with God, and there is nothing that can disrupt that peace. So we don't live and seek a life of holiness because we're in fear of God, that he's going to come crashing down upon us. And that thought enters our minds lots of times, but that doesn't make us live more righteously. What makes us live more righteously is when we are really sort of overwhelmed by the understanding of the peace of God. The second thing he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the emphasis here is that when you're thinking about the attributes of God and Christ, and you're thinking about all of these qualities, the mercy, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, they're going to find expression in specific things to the extent that the word of Christ is within us, because he's given us some specific instruction as to how you are merciful to people and how you show love. And, of course, I skipped over that in saying that, but love, of course, is a summary quality of Christ. And so you say, well, how do I show love? Well, one of the ways you show love, if you're a wife, is you submit to your husband. If you're a husband, you love your wife. If you're a child, you obey your parents. If you're a father, you know, those are the ways that you express the qualities of Christ that are yours because of your union with him. And you won't do those things if you don't have the word of Christ dwelling richly within you. So the word of Christ dwelling richly within you is the instrument whereby we are directed in the paths of righteousness in the proper conduct as we demonstrate the life of Christ. And then these other items that are given here, I think, clearly show that it's a community project as well, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, the religious activities of the church are directed to enabling one another, not just for ourselves. I think too often, for example, music is used to sort of turn us on. It certainly is the concept in the world to get you really fired up and get you feeling good and moving around and so on. The music in the church is intended to teach and admonish, instruct. And I think we saw an illustration of that by Daryl's selection of the songs, the hymns this morning, as he always does. But particularly he made point of the fact that he selected hymns that spoke of the truth that was going to be taught from the passage today. And I think that's the idea, is that the word of Christ is the tool that's used to lead us in the paths of righteousness. And we need to value that. And you value that by coming and hearing the word of God. You value that by reading the word of God. You value that by memorizing the word of God, by studying, by speaking of it to one another, and so on. And then finally, do all that you do, whether word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So that the idea is that when we do things that reflect what Christ would do. To do something in the name of Christ is not just saying, in the name of Christ, I'm doing this. It's doing something that Christ would do if he was here. You know, that's, see, if your affection is set upon him, then you want to reflect his life in terms of its qualities, and you want to reflect his life in terms of its conduct. And so therefore, when you do something, you say, is this something that Christ would do? Is, when I say something, is this something that Christ would say? And that would restrain us in many times in the things that we say. And these are not, these things will not be expressed perfectly. We stumble and we offend in many ways. But by the grace of God, this is the instruction as to how we are to end up progressing in the paths of righteousness. The essential outcome that we're to be led into is a life of holiness. The means for that to accomplish is Christ, basically. He has done everything necessary for that to occur in terms of saving us, in terms of living his life within us now. And we become more and more holy by focusing our attention upon Christ and his qualities and all that he is, and set our affections on those things as opposed to the things of this lifetime and the things that we can do to ourselves to make ourselves better. And I think that the statement in Matthew is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where our treasure is, in heaven. And so our heart ought to be where Christ is, and in the sense that we see him in his holiness and in his purity. And then as we set our affections on those things, then the life of Christ will be increasingly manifest in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, but we also thank you for the provision that you make day by day that we can be more and more like Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this is ultimately your work, a work that you've promised that when you begin a good work, you will not turn aside from it until it is complete. And we thank you for that hope. And we thank you, Father, for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make it true of each one of us, that on a moment-by-moment basis, we would be consciously setting our affections on things that are above, the very qualities of Christ that have made him acceptable in your presence for us at this very time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.